Well, I have a confession this morning. I want to let you know that I hate to wait. And this month has spent a whole month waiting for what happened this morning. Did it happen where you lived? Now, I don't want to ask how many of you have my joy, but I'm here to express joy this morning. That's all there is to it. And if you can't appreciate my joy, bah humbug on you. Would you admit that waiting's tough? It's this time of year where waiting's the hardest. We look for every sign. The time goes by oh so slowly to December 25th. There's other kinds of waiting. Some of us in this congregation are on the edge of our seat waiting to be delivered. There's a member of our choir who should have been delivered a couple weeks ago. She's great with joy, child. You know how that works. In our studies in the book of Genesis, we've been looking at a couple who waited a long time. And today we look at the outcome of that wait. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Abraham and Sarah waited. Joseph and Mary waited. I want to suggest that waiting is central to our preparing for Advent. In time, the waiting ends. And when it does, then we search to understand what the meaning behind the waiting was all about. We're just going to read 8 verses in Genesis chapter 21. You follow along, I'll read. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. Everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on that day, the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Now keep your finger there, and I want to turn to the New Testament comment on this passage. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews is about the 5th book from the end of the Bible itself. Hebrews chapter 11, and just for the sake of time, I want to read just a couple verses in chapter 11, verses 11 to 16. Hebrews 11, verse 16. Here, the Bible is commenting on an event in history. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him, that is God, faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, friends, in the time that remains, I just want to draw a straight line arrow from the birth of Isaac to the birth of Jesus to another birth that may or may not happen to this morning. That straight line birth is that the same sort of faith in God's promise that gave rise to the birth of Isaac is the same straight line promise that gave birth to the birth of Jesus Christ. And as the choir has just sung, is the straight line promise to the faith that can give rise to the birth of Jesus in your heart today. It's the same faith, the same promise, the same outcome. And I want to suggest that the text that we looked at in Genesis has three things to it. It has an act on God's part. It's an intentional act. And secondly, that act does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs within an audience. Those to whom God has worked, like Sarah, can't keep quiet about it. Who would have thought, she says, that Sarah would nurse a son? All those who hear about it, there's an intended audience. And finally, friends, that act and that audience don't exist on their own, but they're part of a great plan, an agenda that God has for you and me right now, today. Look at it just a bit with me. First of all, God's intentional actions. Some of us have been here for a while. We understand what's happened in all this. God has promised. He's promised Abram again and again and again. By your seed, you'll have all this land. Abram says, that's great, Lord. I believe you. He believes so much that God credits it to him as righteousness. It's the faith that makes God say, Abram, you're a righteous man. But there are times that Abraham doubts. We looked at that, right? Sarah doubts. She says, Lord, it's not going to happen the way we think, Abraham. So Sarah gives Abram her servant girl, maidservant Hagar. Abram doubts to the point where he and Sarah, they both laugh at the promises of God. Those promises are so ridiculous. God, you must have somebody else in mind. Some of us laugh at the promises of God, too. It seems almost too good to be true. But God still is the God who keeps on making those promises. He plays the promises on top of the promises on top of the promises such that they seem to break the very back of our ability to reason that God can even pull it off. You see, God wants to do it in such a way that only He can pull it off. And the promises get layered year after year after year on top of it all. And the promise to Abram and Sarah is only a slight portrait of what God starts to do, you see. Because God wants to, by means of His promise, show that He is great. The second reason that God gives promises, He wants to show in the fulfillment of those promises that He's not just great, He's gracious. It says so in the text. Verse 1, the Lord was now gracious. God doesn't have to do anything. But out of His grace, He not only promises, but He delivers on them. The actions of God fulfill His promises and they reveal His person. I want to confess to you that I think our family has the record for the most ugliest Christmas tree legacy in our world. Okay? If you have come to our house Christmas by Christmas, you will have seen that we have had strange and varied Christmas trees. The reason for that, friends, is because our kids delivered newspapers to a guy who didn't particularly take care of his trees. But what was true was because of delivering the papers, he would give us free, count it, free, $0, zero, a free tree. And I'm much of a Scotch-Irishman that free is a good thing. So each year, we would traipse over to Mr. Karen's house and we would look through the whole plantation looking for the tree. It came to be a ritual. We would discuss whether this tree was too big, too small, too wide, too fat, too, deformed, etc. Would it fit in the corner? But what our trees lacked in symmetry and beauty, they more than made up for it in personality. Because early on in our family's history, what we did, decided to give each year two ornaments. One we made as a family. It exhibited a certain theme. Jesus is the lamb. Our lambs were pathetic, but they were there. You know how that is. Jesus is the lion. Boy, you thought the lambs were bad. The lions look wretched. But, we would make these things and we'd stick them on the tree and it helped the kids understand what the theme for Advent was. The second ornament we gave to the kids on Christmas morning. And this ornament, it was indicative of the highlight we perceived of their previous year. You know, a trumpet when someone learned to play trumpet. Fred's crashed truck when someone broke and crashed Fred's truck across the street. Kissable lips when, and we'll leave that one go, you know how that works, like that, you see. And what's interesting is some of the ballerina shoes, don't ask me, well, I can tell you, but each one had a particular thing. The stories of the Bible, I want to suggest, function like those kinds of ornaments. They help us understand the character of God as it's working its way out through history. This story of God's involvement with Abraham and Sarah in making all these promises over the years and ultimately fulfilling them is one of those ornaments on the Advent tree that helps us understand who he is. Such that what happens in our family, of course, every year we go and we get out the little shoebox that has all these ornaments. We put them back on the tree. And you imagine what the nature of the guffawing is as we relive the history behind the ornament. God wants us to do the same thing as we come into the Advent season. We look at the birth of Jesus against the backdrop of all of the ornaments of God's involvement in history. Ultimately, those things become pictures, and more than pictures, they become redemptive analogies to help us understand how he wants to come into our hearts this morning. God still acts intentionally in history. Some of you doubt that. Some of you doubt that maybe God is still at work in your life. Oh yeah, maybe for McCoy, because snow came today, God's still at work in McCoy's life. Maybe in the lives of the folk who were baptized this morning and the ones who will be baptized in the next hour. Maybe they're the ones that are, but not me. I want to say no. God still designs to act intentionally and make promises to you, personally, you, individually, this morning. And no matter how badly you feel about it, how far away you feel from God, he still designs to act intentionally into your life. The question is, will you hear? Because that's the second thing that happens here. Sarah, of course, becomes pregnant and delivers a child. And immediately this audience is given. Look at the verses again in Genesis 21, verse 6. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. You understand it's a pun, right? Because what she's been told is she's supposed to name the son Isaac, which in the Hebrew means he laughs. God has brought me laughter. Can you imagine running around after him? Laughter, laughter, come back, laughter, what are you doing? Every time she calls the guy, laughter, laughter. We have an analogy in our thing. Some women, or some people, girls are called joy, which is about the closest analogy that I have. But I don't know of any of us calling guys, men, boys, laughter. Maybe some of you who are still ready to be delivered will think about that. That would be kind of great. Laughter McCoy. That would be kind of an interesting thing. You know how that works. But he's calling her laughter. And every time she says the name of the son, there's an audience that hears. And they understand that the laughter before was said in bitterness or doubt, but now it's said in fulfillment. God, it says, has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. Do you laugh with Sarah? I like to remember around the edges of this one a little bit. Can you imagine Sarah, 90 years old, running after this kid? You're juggling already, aren't you? Now, of course, Sarah and Abraham, they got lots of servants, so they could kind of make it go. They give au pair a great name. You know how that works. I mean, they could have people, but still, can you imagine Sarah? Work around the edges. I almost wanted to know if anyone was 90 here. Can you imagine them? Baby. And every time the child comes to Sarah, she's struck with the great joy of heaven. And she wants everyone to know, such throughout the communal history of Israel, these exact words on Sarah's part become kind of the mantra of Israel, such that 500 years later, Moses has them in the communal oral history of his people, and he can write them down. It has been said over the years and over the centuries, whoever would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child. Can I suggest that that's what worship is all about, friends? Worship involves entering into the joy, the laughter of heaven. It's said of Jesus in the New Testament, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He could see that there was something on the other side. We come, friends, at the end, the last Sunday of this month, the 30th, we propose to have a communion service in this room during the 9:30 and 11 o'clock services. We want to let you know that. We'll give you more direction about that in the course of the month. But it's a service that we want you to enter into the joy of the fact that God's great view through history is one of laughter and joy. The theme of that service will be Jesus is the light of the world. We want to express our appreciation to him that he has come to reveal not only the character of God, but the way to heaven. And during these hours, 9:30 to 10:30, 11 to 12, we will seek to engage our hearts and bring our minds in points of worship before the Lord Jesus. I'm telling you that now because I want you to prepare for that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God calls you to come week by week. On Sunday evening, it's done here. But in this particular thing, year-end Sunday, we're going to do it on Sunday morning. We want you to prepare even now to store up reasons why you can say, oh, Lord, thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Because that's what we're called. We're called to be part of the audience of God's actions in the world. Not only in your world, but his actions throughout history. The third part of the story is that these actions don't exist in a vacuum. This audience just doesn't occur from time to time, but God is at work building a case, building a momentum. He's got an agenda for the world. In Hebrews chapter 11, the text says that the people who understand that agenda see the reality from afar. They see it from a distance. They're ultimately so gripped with the fact that God has worked in history, and he's also worked in their history, that that encourages a new way of looking at life. They see themselves as strangers. Yesterday, I was at the Crystal Mall. I want to let you know, I walked around the Crystal Mall. Well, I was a stranger there for a bunch of reasons. One, I don't particularly enjoy shopping there anyhow. But you know, the more I looked, the more out of place I felt. Is that happening to you these days? I live kind of a schizophrenic life. I live in one world, but you know, the other world to come is beginning to make more sense to me. Because the world that I live in doesn't seem to make a lot of sense day by day. Those people, it says in verse 15, see that returning to the old country is not an option. They know where life was before they understood the nature of God's promises to them. And so the result now is they understand that the promises point to another world, and that world has become so real that that reality, even though you can't see it, is the one that they hang on to. They are people who see heaven as more real than earth. The writer of the Hebrews, of course, is making a big deal out of that throughout the whole book. He's basically saying that what you see physically is merely only a shadow, that the reality is something that's yet to come. And God has had a plan from Abraham and Sarah, through Mary and Joseph, through Groton Bible Chapel, December 9, 2001, into the eternity to come. Do you see it? Advent prepares us for heaven because in its yearly repetition of it, anticipation and longing, God begins to wean us away from earth. You know how it is, when you were a kid, the presents were everything. You remember that? I remember when I got my first bike, it was like the end of the world. Now I come to Advent and I realize, oh, that's a nice tie. I needed that tie. Some of you, and what more can you get? So what happens, of course, isn't the thing so much. It's the way and the thought and the idea behind the thing that counts. So that repetition comes again and again, and we recognize that the present only lasts for the day. It's the anticipation that we get caught up in because it makes sense. It becomes part of the rhythm of heaven. I think we did it in desperation, frankly. But I want to introduce you to our Advent calendar. It's right here. It's very original. It has 25 days. There's some similarity here. You know, there's 25 days in December before 25th. And we did this. We would put this up when the kids were younger. And there's little pockets in each day. You see how that works? And in the pocket, of course, we had to organize who would open the thing that day. There would be certain things. So for on the day one, typically what happens is put the candles in the window. Of course, whoever in rotation had it, you open the thing, oh, candles in the windows, guess what we're going to do today? So they come home from school, we have to put all the candles in the windows. It worked out. I can't remember what 2, 3, 4 was. I remember that on the 5th, we always made fudge. Fudge on the 5th. That's how I remember that, okay? And then somewhere along the line, day 15, 16, whatever, 12, 13, go to Mr. Karen's for the Christmas tree, you see? Because that's about a week and a half before, and you'll set up the Christmas tree. And usually, of course, day 25, well, the most famous one was the lion roars, because we were doing lions that year, Jesus being the lion, and everyone remembered that. You know, but what's interesting about this all is your kids become smarter than you. Do you remember that? You grow your kids up, and they're smarter than you are. And pretty soon what happened was they figured out what was behind each of the things. It was merely a way to organize a very chaotic month. And it got to the point where we really didn't even need the calendar anymore. We don't even put it up. The kids kind of know the rhythm. We're so bad this year. We didn't even do fudge on the 5th. It's really a bad year. But how can you do fudge when it's 75 degrees outside? But in the process, friends, in the process, God starts to make this agenda. And he starts to repeat himself. And year by year, century by century, God acts. He acts consistently with his promise. He starts to fulfill his promise. He makes an audience larger and larger to view and promulgate the promise and the action. And pretty soon you begin to see, oh my goodness, God does have a plan, doesn't he? And as the kids understood it, within our very simple thing of doing it Advent by Advent, all of a sudden we begin to see it. Oh, I understand, God, what you're doing now. You're doing that so you can fulfill your promise. Great idea, God says. Not only that, but you can tell other people about it. Oh, that's even a better idea. Who would have believed that God would pull that off for me? Hey, man, did you hear what God did? Did you hear how much sense it makes? And all of a sudden, all of those little stories, the story of Abraham and Sarah, the story of the birth of Joseph to Rachel and Joseph, Jacob, the resurrection of Joseph even from the dead to become the Savior's people in Egypt. If God could raise up Moses, oh, Moses, the murderer and deserter, to be the rescuer of his people, if God could do that. If he could make David the king, Saul was much more handsome, much stronger. David, the king. If he could preserve a family line from Adam to Mary. If God could pull off all of those events so that year by year we could pick them out of the Advent calendar of history and begin to see that there's a pattern of his action, then all of a sudden we can embrace not just him, but his plan, and we become participants, partners in what he's about. The story is told of a wealthy woman whose family was more concerned with her money than her. When they did come by, she would basically remind them again, I hope you remember what I look like when I die. Remember what I look like. I've got this picture here. Just remember what I look like when I die. I don't ask for anything more. The years went by and she became crankety and you know how that works. And the people just stopped even visiting. So she said to her servants, you know, when I die, remember what I look like. Remember who I am. In the course of time, she died, and of course, they couldn't find a will at all. And one of the servants took her picture, says, I'll bring this home. And in time, looked behind the picture, and there was the will to her entire estate. Whoever bears this will has all that I own coming to them. See, what God wants, friends, what he wants is to so overwhelm you with his promise and his action that we will embrace him to ourself, such that his world, his view of the world, becomes more real than the one we see with these eyes. So, we're in the process of preparing for the birth of Jesus. Advent 2001 is at work now. What eyes will you use to see it? How will you embrace it? Will you come to the manger and allow Jesus to be born in your life this morning? Let's pray together. Some of our hearts are darker, Father, than even that night when Jesus was born. Some of our minds are doubting more than Abraham and Sarah doubted. Some of us even refuse to believe that you could have an interest in us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you pierce through the darkness of our thinking and the emptiness of our soul? Would you help us to open ourselves to you? We ask this morning that the picture of baptism, the picture of the manger, the picture of Sarah cradling a child, and of Mary welcoming Jesus into this world, these multitude of pictures would help us to embrace the God behind the picture. Father, there are folk in this room who have never consciously and explicitly invited Jesus into their life. Would you allow them to do it now? Some of us, Father, may be far away from the Lord, and we need to renew it by inviting him into our life this morning. I pray that we do that too. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.